Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Now, what does that mean, actually? People generally look the same after they get saved. I mean, we had 10 kids get saved during vacation Bible school this year, and their parents still recognized them when they picked them up. They didn't change in that particular way. People still look the same after baptism. I mean, wouldn't it be weird if you went down looking one way and you came up and all of a sudden everybody went, wait a minute, where'd that person go? No, they look the same except wet. For those of us that are new creations, we often struggle because we don't feel new. We have temptations, failures, fits, discouragement, arguments, menopause. Some people, of course, have experienced trauma and abuse, neglect, loss. Others, even though they're new creations in Christ, struggle psychologically with mental health issues. Others with physical ailments or stress in their occupation. Where's the new in all of that? Because new generally means better. Like a new car, or a new phone, or a new computer, or a new guitar, or new clothes, usually it means better. It's important to understand what new means in that verse, or we'll be easily discouraged and perhaps severely disappointed. Our text for today helps us a lot with this. Just two verses today, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. If you heard the message last week and you remember any of it, we ended with a warning. We learned that the unbeliever is destined to stumble, and if there's no repentance, the precious cornerstone will fall on unbelievers with a crushing blow. But if you are a believer, that's not referring to you. You're new. You have a new identity, a new standing with God. In fact, you are a living stone being built up into a living house occupied by the Holy Spirit. You are a priesthood, a holy priesthood, able to offer up acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. But wait, there's more. You are also a chosen generation, the text says. Some translations have the word race, a chosen race. The Greek word means a common ancestor with a common heritage, sharing in the unity of a common life. Now, this is a big picture word for us, and it's a big picture switch, because all human beings, the entire human race, is born in Adam. Regardless of skin color, ethnicity, or language, all human beings are born in Adam. God, in his great mercy, chose before the foundation of the world to save people, and he offered new birth, new heredity, new family, new destiny. But we have to say yes to his offer. And when we do, we leave the race of Adam and we join the race of Christ. Theologically, then, there are only two races: the people of Adam and the people of Christ. There's no third option. Like, Dutch is not a third option. Or something like that. Italian's not a third option. You're in the race of Christ or the race of Adam. That's it. Two options. The question is not whether God wants you. The question is whether you want him. He has chosen to have you. Will you choose to have him? And if you have, then you are a part of a new race with a common ancestor, a common heritage, and you share in the unity of a common life, or a fellowship, you might say. Now, it should be fairly obvious then that this is why there can be no racism and no prejudice among the people of God. We're new, a new and chosen generation. Last week we saw in verse 5 that believers are a holy priesthood. It's part of our identity. It's part of what we are in Christ. It's part of the new identity. Here we also learn that not only are we a holy priesthood, but we're a royal priesthood, number 2. And I think it's important to read right at the outset on this point what one commentator wrote. Quote, "The fact that we are all priests does not rule out the truth that certain individuals serve specific priestly functions," unquote. In other words, it's not wrong for a person to serve as a priest, so long as we remember that as believers, we don't need another human being to get to God. Amen? Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. We come to God through Christ, not through any other person. But you'll notice here the royal priesthood signification and the significance of those two words is notable. Maybe you already know this, but in the Old Testament there was a separation of powers between the royal house and the priesthood. In other words, in the Old Testament you couldn't be a king and a priest. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, there was one king who got so full of himself that he wanted to not only be king, but he wanted to take on priestly function. And when he stepped in to take on the role of the priest, God afflicted him with leprosy, and he had leprosy until the day he died. It was serious business to try to assume priestly function if you were in the royal house. Now, as we learned in Hebrews, Jesus Christ is king. Yes. And he's also priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I hope I'm not going too fast for you here, but if we are in Christ, if we're immersed in Christ, who is a king and a priest, then we're immersed into the royalty and priesthood of Jesus Christ himself. We're in union with him. And we're therefore a royal priesthood. It's amazing. And this speaks of our role. It speaks of our authority. It speaks of our relationship with God. The next time you're having a pity party, you ever have one of those? Maybe you had one on the way to church today. You know, I'm nothing. I'm nobody. Nobody notices all the work I do. And I'm just. Just stop it. All right. Remember that you are a royal priest, a holy priesthood, a chosen generation. Let that snap you out of your pity party. It's terrible when you start to bring truth into your pity party. It'll ruin it every time. I know you just want to mope for a little while, but remember who you are. Let's admit it. We often think of ourselves far beneath the dignity that is ours in Christ. Number 3, we're a holy nation. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, God said to Israel, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The words there could also be translated awesome, holy, and ethnos, people. An awesome ethnos, an awesome people. God has decided to make believers an awesome nation. In Christ, we are part of a new nation. Now, we know all about nation talk, because we live in America. We're Americans, right? So we know something about nation. Webster defines nation as a stable, historically developed community of people with a territory, economic life, distinctive culture and language united under a single government. Now, it's really interesting to consider that definition of nation and then think about what God says about us. Now, we're a holy nation. Now, if we're not careful, we'll get caught up in nationalism. Because it's not America that is a holy nation. Sorry. I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm not dissing on America here. I love America. But it's not America that is a holy nation. In Adam, we're Americans first, and America is first. But in Christ, Christ is first. And we're believers first. And we're part of a new nation, and America has to be second. Kingdom is first. We're new now, part of a new nation, a holy nation. As I said, I love America, but America is temporal. The holy nation is eternal. Our first allegiance is to the holy nation. And I know in verse 13 it says, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether as king, as supreme. And we'll get to that when we get to that. But right now, let's remember who we are. Our new identity in Christ is that we are a holy nation. In terms of our identity and our new life in Christ, a holy nation. Number four, we are God's own special people. Now, if you have a King James Version this morning, it says that you are a peculiar people. And when I read that, I'm like, yep, I know those folks. I got a list of them, you know. But the word peculiar, as it was translated then in the King James, meant distinctive or exclusive. The word means purchased and possessed, therefore distinctive and exclusively God's. The readers of this letter that were Jewish believers may have been tempted to think they were no longer God's special ones. Remember, the Jewish people were God's chosen people. They were God's special people. And when a Jew became a Christian, they may well wonder, am I still special to God? God told the Jewish people that they were his. So what if they became followers of Jesus? Well, Jesus came as a Jew, humanly speaking, and through faith in him, again, we're placed in union with him. We're immersed in him. And having been immersed in God's Son, we are immersed in his nation. We become his own special people. This is hard for me to say, but we're actually, as co-heirs with Jesus, like one of the hymns says, the brother of Jesus. Now that kind of language freaks me out because I don't ever want to put myself on the same plane with the Lord Jesus. But in terms of identity, in terms of God's work, and what Romans chapter 8 says about co-heirs with Christ, we get everything he gets. So we're God's own special people. He purchased us at great cost. I mean, you know, either I'm not worth anything. There you go with your pity party again. Now I'm about to ruin it. Because you were purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. So when you start to doubt your value, maybe you had a financial checkup this week and you filled out your portfolio thing and your you know, your personal wealth is in red. Stop the pity party. Also, stop spending more money than you make. But stop at the pity party and remember that you were purchased with a great price. And therefore, you are valuable to God, his own special people. We're added to his people because Christ brought us in. If anybody ever says to you, you know, you act like you think you're really special. Thank you very much. Actually, I am. I once was not a people, but now I am a people. A people of God. So it says in verse 10, you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. God's own special people. Number five, you're called into life. I'm still trying to explain this new thing. What does it mean to be a new creature in Christ? Well, all of this is what we're talking about. You're called into light. It says called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now that's quite a contrast. The difference between believers and unbelievers is the difference between darkness and light. The unbelieving are in the dark as to their standing, outer darkness, and they are in the dark as to their understanding. All right, you got that? So the unbeliever is in the dark as to their standing and into the dark as to their understanding. By contrast, the believer is in the light as to standing and in the light as to understanding. We live in the light because we are of the light. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 is a helpful cross-reference. There it says, the natural man, that is the person who's in the dark, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. There are some things that simply cannot be grasped until we come into the light, until we become people of light. That's when the new perspective comes. That's when we start to see things. And I've heard the testimony, I don't know how many times, of people that got saved as an adult and how they're, the things that they just couldn't see, things that they just couldn't comprehend, things that just didn't make any sense to them, spiritually speaking, all of a sudden the light started to come on. That's new. That's what it means to be in Christ as a new creation, a new perspective. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Last week during family worship, Micah Steiner gave a devotional on this particular verse. Did such a great job with it. And just reminded us at that particular point that sometimes God might seem shady to you. But he is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the believer is called into that light. And so 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, walk in the light. That's how we fellowship with one another. That's how we fellowship with God. We're called into light. But obviously from 1 John, that doesn't mean everybody walks in the light. Some who are called into light still walk in darkness, but don't have to. It's silly, actually, walking in the dark when light is available. Right? I mean, I suppose some of you misers try this. You know, I don't want to turn that light on right now. I mean, it's just saving electricity. And then you step on a Lego. And you'll either right then swear or pray, one or the other. Maybe both. You could have turned the light on. It's silly to walk in the dark when light is available. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 says, walk as children of light. Walk in the light. We have light available. And if you're still not picking up what I'm laying down, I'm saying that God has laid out a path for the believer about how to live and the kind of people that we ought to become. And he's given us the means to do it, and we ought to embrace it and follow it and participate in it. The commentator Jowett suggests that walking in the light not only means having a sense of understanding and obedience, but it means a general cheeriness, a sympathy for others, and optimism about life. This is a quote now. He said, it will be of little use professing that we are called into marvelous light if our community is only the home of controversy or the abode of a brooding melancholy and depression. Unquote. In other words, as God's people walking in the light, we shouldn't be Eeyore. You know, it shouldn't just be morose all the time and gloom and doom. We win in the end. And we have heaven, right? We have the Spirit, we have the light, and so we ought to live like that. If our fellowships are just like a funeral every week, we're missing something along the way. Cheer up, saints! Yes. It's our calling to live in the light. Now, here's a good reason to cheer up if you're still sucking your shoelaces. Number 6, we are people under mercy. We were people without mercy, but as new creations, we are people who have obtained mercy. You know, it doesn't hurt to remember once in a while who we were before we believed. People without mercy. Now, the word mercy means pity or divine compassion. And Webster says that word means sorrow for another person's suffering. In other words, God has sorrow for another person's suffering, especially for the believer. Now, we might say something real proud like, I don't need your pity. Well, that's probably not a good idea to say that to God. Because I'll tell you this, when we were without mercy, the enemy doesn't have any mercy for us. The enemy doesn't have any mercy for anybody. The enemy delights in human suffering. In fact, the human suffering that we see that is often attributed to God or to other people is often the result of the enemy. He delights in human suffering. And God invites us to obtain his mercy, to obtain his pity, to obtain this divine compassion. The enemy hates the image of God. And to him, the more people suffer, the better. And God invites us out of that into light, into mercy, into pity. So again, there are two options: without mercy under the enemy, and obtained mercy under God. There's no third party. There's no third option. The new life is a life of obtained mercy. Remembering that should deepen our gratitude as believers and cause us to seek his face with gratefulness. I really do think that there are a lot of people who think that, okay, I don't want to believe in Jesus. I'm just going to kind of avoid the whole thing and maybe find a third option. There are no third options. We're either the people of God or we're the people of the enemy. Those are the options. There's not a third option. We're either people without mercy or we're people who have obtained mercy. We're people in darkness or we're people in light. Those are the options. Finally, as new creations, we are people with a purpose. And notice this again, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And then right in the middle of that, in verse 9, it says, that you may proclaim praises of him who called you out of this darkness into this marvelous light. Now, what's the purpose? Primarily, our purpose is marketing. Okay? It's marketing. Now, not false advertising, but that you may proclaim, that you may declare, that you may advertise the praises or the excellencies of God. Mr. Lenski wrote that the word could be translated all the fame, to declare the praises, all the fame of God, to advertise all the fame of God. The New Living Translation says to show others the goodness of God. So we're people with a new identity, and while this is a great privilege, it comes with great responsibility. And there's more to this in verses 11 and 12. We'll get to that regarding the kind of people that we're supposed to become. But one of our principal responsibilities is the declaration of God's goodness. And that declaration is both in here — by in here, I mean here at church — when we declare the Lord's praises in here, it's called worship. And we were doing that, and we are doing that right now. We're declaring the Lord's goodness. We're declaring the Lord's praises in worship. And when we go out there, we're supposed to continue declaring the Lord's praises, and that's called evangelism. Declaring the Lord's goodness, talking about the Lord's goodness in whatever way we can do that, given our personality and our context, declaring his goodness. That's part of our role. We have a new role. God's fame and God's story is the main story. All right? I'm going to say it again because you're like, duh. But God's fame and God's story is the main story. What I mean by that is we have to be very careful and remember that our story is not the main story. Or let me say it this way. I am not the center of the universe. Amen. Right? And neither are you. okay? God should be central to all things. His story is the main story. It's really easy because of our ego to want to make our own story the big deal. I remember one time I was teaching a class of senior high teens, and I was still in college at the time, and for whatever reason they gave me a Sunday school class, probably because nobody else wanted them, but I came across this guy that had been a drug dealer and all this kind of stuff, and he got saved, and so I wanted him to come to my senior high Sunday school class and share his testimony. And I of course, I had a lesson prepared that I was going to teach that day and that sort of thing. And I said, you know, just take 10 or 15 minutes and share your testimony. Well, he took that whole class session, and then he came back and took another whole class session. And you know what? The more he shared, the more I began to understand that this was his story. This wasn't God's story. It was all about the drama and the trauma and all the things that he had experienced. And by the end of the story, we were impressed with the underworld, and we were impressed with drug dealers, and we were impressed with all sorts of things, but I failed to find Jesus in there anywhere. We are here to proclaim his goodness, the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into light. That's one of the problems with celebrity Christianity. Celebrity Christianity, the celebrity gets more fame than the God who's writing the celebrity story. We have to be very careful. Now, there's a lot more to our responsibility as a new creation than just opening our mouths, but we'll take a look at that next week. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. At least part of what that means is explained in these two verses. Now, if you're not yet a believer, this would be a good day to begin your new life. Yes. and you say, well, do I have to go in that tank? We could get you in there. I got some big guys around here. We could dunk you, but no, that's not what it means. Really, what it means to start your new life today is to admit that you are a sinner, that you have a need, that you're broken, that you're in Adam, and that you want to be in Christ and say yes to him, receive his salvation today. This would be a good day to start a new life. And all of these things that I'm just talking about, and a whole lot more, would be yours in Christ. If you are a believer, even though you may not feel new or look new, you are new. You are. Take God at his word. Just look at who God says you are, and don't listen to the enemy's lies about you. Don't let a narrative of harmful words that you've heard drown out what God has said. Some of you have been treated so poorly. You have a childhood that's filled with demeaning remarks and horrible comments, and people have told you things about you that are atrocious. And it's so horrible when that stuff keeps coming back, like geese. How do you get rid of those stupid geese? Well, you shoot them. That's what you do. And even if you don't hit them, you drive them away. Now you think he has slipped into a different mode here. No, I mean, this is what you shoot him with right here. And when you start getting all that negative stuff come into your mind, things that you think about yourself and things that the enemy says about you and things that other people have said about you and all that, you need to come back and remind yourself that you are a new creation. Chosen. Royal priesthood, holy nation, special people, called out of darkness into light. Once not a people, now the people. Not mercy, now mercy. Let this truth be the loudest voice in your head. Listen to the word of God, to his spirit, to his truth. And remember who you are. You have been immersed into a whole new identity. So proclaim his goodness. Let's stand together. Father, I thank you for your word. It's just been so encouraging to meditate on these things this week. It's been so encouraging to be reminded of your significant and profound work through Jesus Christ our Lord. He has moved us from Adam to himself, and with that comes such incredible change, such incredible benefit. And we have this responsibility to proclaim your goodness. And I pray that we would in one way or another, Lord, by the way we live, by the way we speak, by the way we pray, help us to be responsible as citizens of a new nation. We pray your blessing upon this church family today, this congregation this morning that have joined us. I pray your blessing over them. I pray that you will smile upon them, that you'll keep them, that you'll give them peace, and that as we go this week, we'll take this light that we have and bring it to a dark and darkening culture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a great day.